Okay, here's what we're going to do. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians. And here's what I'm going to ask from you. Anytime I start wondering about where are we going as a church, I have to go back to my roots. And my roots is, I'm a teacher. And I have nothing to share except God's word, really. My word doesn't mean anything, but God's word, that means a lot. And it's God's word that changes lives. So the book of Colossians is a really powerful book, but what I'd like you guys to do is spend some time in the book of Colossians yourselves. Carol and I, we read through the Bible in a year, and many of you are involved in that program. By the way, the sheets are on the back table back there if you need the guide for the month of May. They're in the back in the foyer. But we always do that. We've been doing that for the last several years, and I have my own reading schedule for my own devotion life. But one of the things I learned to do a long time ago was really not be so concerned with how much scripture I read, how much that I'm getting in, so much as what am I getting from what I'm reading. And so I learned that if I focus on small portions of it and just sort of spend time with it, get to know it, let it speak to me again and again. You know that I can take just a one sentence and get gobs of information out of that sentence. You're going, how did that guy do that? It's like, where is he going to do with this? But you know that. But that comes from just spending time with it. In the Psalms, every Tuesday morning, when we read Psalms together, the guys do, we read Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And probably the best word for meditation isn't Eastern meditation where you hum and you try to lose your mind. But the best word for biblical meditation is probably like chewing when you eat. It's like taking your time. It's like savoring. That's what my wife tells me all the time. Just savor your food, man. Savor it. Take your time with it. Savor it. And it's like, it's like sipping on a good glass of wine or something like that, You're supposed to spend time with it and not just down it, but you're supposed to spend time with it. And it's the same thing with God's word. He wants you to just rest in it and let it be. So I'd like you to take the book of Colossians, and for the next few weeks, try to read through it. There's only 4 chapters. So try to read through it once, twice a week, at least once a week. The other thing I'd like you to do is if you want to do this, you don't even have to put your name to it. anything that you come across in the book of Colossians that you'd like to know about, or that you'd like to be spoken to, write it down and just put it in the offering next Sunday. Say, Steve, I want you to talk about this, or I don't understand this, or whatever. And so we can kind of do this together as a church. So the book of Colossians. But if you have your Bible, I didn't make an overhead today, because I'm going to just read the scripture to you. And I'm only going to cover 5 verses today. That kind of thing. But there are some things in these 5 verses that I want you to pay attention to, because I think they're incredibly pertinent. So Colossians chapter 1. Verse 1, and I'm just going to read the 5 verses. And the translation that I use is the New Living Translation. It really doesn't matter what translation you use, New American Standard Bible, King James Version, New International Version. I just happen to just be really sold on this translation right now. I had a guy tell me the other day, he said, that's kind of pablum, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. It really isn't, It's just put in the language that you and I use. If something was written in French and you insist on it reading in French and somebody translated it into English, and you say, well, that's just a problem. You have to go back to the French. But if you don't know French, well, it doesn't do you any good. But if you can read it in English, it's great. And that's just a matter of translation, a matter of putting it in the language that you use. So hang on to that and let's absorb it a little bit out of this book. This letter is from Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy, We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You've had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. Lord, I cast myself upon you this day. The song that we sang this morning, I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to know you more. And I know that you use your word, both in my life and the life of your church, to transform it, to become more and more like you, and to know you more. So Lord, I pray that you will bless today and that you would draw your people close as we consider your words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. We are writing to God's holy people. I could just stop right there and just spend some time on that. But I've already talked to you a little bit about that. In some of your translations, it probably says to the saints in Colossae, you know. But, you know, I could go to that place where I'm reminded that the nuns in my second grade class said to me, "You'll never be a saint." And I beg to differ. I beg to differ. And I'm looking at God's saints right now.
Amen.
Holy people. But let's just, I'm not going to spend time on that, but I am going to spend time on this. We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae. Just stop and think about this. If Paul were alive today, and he was writing to the church in Paso Robles, who would he send the letter to? We're a long ways away from 2,000 years ago when the early church functioned as a church. How would the letter come to us today? Paul, an apostle, and Timothy to North County Christian Fellowship, to First, would he? I know he'd make duplicate copies and send one to each local church. It calls on the name. Is that what he'd do? We'd all read it as though it was written right to us. Something has happened that the church is no longer one church. It is one church, but we don't act like it. And I'm committed that there are some things that we need to learn and commit ourselves to about how to be the church again. Could you imagine if Paul was writing this church and he said, "Who's the biggest church in Paso Robles right now? I'll send it to them," and then that pastor could go around. Like Mike Garman, I love Pastor Mike Garman over there at First Baptist Church. Could you imagine if he got the letter from Paul to the church of Paso Robles? Maybe you'd have to include instructions and travel around and read this to all the other expressions of my church and that. Could you imagine? First of all, the first thing would Mike would be going, "Why'd he send it to me?" It's like, "Okay, Paul, send it to me." You know. And the second thing, you know, he'd be knocking on our doors, "I need to come and read this letter from the Apostle Paul." I can tell you there are some churches in this community that probably wouldn't let him in. Do you get it? Who would he write? Just this simple phrase. To God's holy people, to the saints, to the church in the city of Colossae. And at least that's one thing that we've lost from that first generation of Christians, is an identity that there's only one church. It didn't mean they were all the same in terms of the expressions, the way they went around. We'll talk about that in the next section here. But I think that's really important. Who Paul addressed the letter to today? Would he send it to the biggest church? Maybe the smallest church, some little church that none of us have heard, said, I'm giving you you're the one who needs to read this to the community. Paul would have some choice words to say about the way the church is today in any city. And we need to come back to a place to where we understand again and begin to act like it, that there's only one church. God is blessed when that takes place, when we stop dividing ourselves up. And I'm going to ask you as your pastor to just commit yourself to that same truth. And let's learn to live this out together. I've had a funny, my church staff, when we talk about, advertising and things, I just have a weird quirks about advertising our church. Not that I don't think we should, get the word out about North County Christian Fellowship, but if we're going to get the word out, it should be about Jesus Christ. And whatever we do in terms of advertising should never, ever disparage God's work in any other church. It's like, sometimes you can read in magazines, not your magazine, I know that, but sometimes you can read in magazines, a little article that says, bored with church, try ours. Think about how powerful that sounds, but yet how divisive it is. One church billboard that I drive by sometimes, says, tired of pablum? Come, we serve meat here. It's like, good God, can't we get it? Don't we get it? We should be preferring one another. We should be, loving one another, lifting up one another. But instead, we have this attitude that we got from Tide. The Tide detergent, or from Peter Pan peanut butter, or from Cheerios. We got this attitude from that. It's like ours is the best. Well, it's not the best. It just is. When it all boils down to it, no church has any more things to offer than the other. A little more program, maybe a little more noise, maybe a little less noise, Maybe anything like that. But when it comes down to it, all we have to offer people is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ. It's only one church. And I don't say it any better than anybody else. I just say it like God gave me to say it. And after you hear me for a while, pretty soon you'll get bored with me. Because really, spirituality, genuine spirituality, doesn't come from what's outside of you. It doesn't come from what church you're connected with and how great their programs are and how great they put it and how great their music is and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't come from that. Real spirituality somehow happens in this miracle thing that happens inside of us between our relationship with God. And the church is intended to come along sometimes and fan it, but it can't be it for us. I can't do daily devotions for you, Leslie. I can't draw near to God for you. I draw near to God for me. You see, and true spirituality happens there. Haven't you ever thought about missionaries that get sent, halfway across the world and they walk into a town and there's no other Christians there? How in the world do they survive? And I remember when I first came to Paso Robles from Southern California a long time ago. And I was right in the middle of Calvary Chapel and Melody Land and all the great musicians and the great things that were happening spiritually. And I came here to Paso where they sang hymns. And they had one-hour church services and they had programs like, and I thought, oh, how am I going to survive? I had to wake up and realize it wasn't about any of those programs. wasn't about any of those methods. It wasn't about the crowd or not about the crowd. It was all about my relationship with Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ. That's where God wants to take us. And all of these different churches in our community are expressions of one body. One church. And I have frankly come to believe that one of the things that hinders the Western church right now is indeed our lack of unity. It's all this division, all this kind of squirreliness, this competitiveness and all this stuff. And that's what hinders us in winning the West. This is our responsibility in America. But what hinders us is not that we don't have big churches or all those other things like that. It's really what it comes down to it is that we're not being one church. We're not being one church. Join with me in that. When you're talking to someone who goes to another church, you know, bless that. Find ways to communicate the ideas of there's only one church. Find ways to communicate we're part of this together. Don't buy into the competitive kinds of things that happen. We can do this. And we can transform a community. I long for the day when this community really does catch it. And we've got some stirrings like that. When I first started joining with Band of Brothers, you know, it's like I had my own men's thing I was doing. And God spoke to me and said, lay that down and go and join them. It's hard for me as a pastor, you know. That's my men. My men, right? Are they my men? No. And Craig, you don't realize how powerful it is when our men's ministry joins with that men's ministry over there. And then we begin to share things. We find out we're not so different after all. And then we find out that then there's other kinds of things that we have. They have gifts and you have gifts and you bring. And all of a sudden people are growing in Christ again. It's powerful what happens when we recognize this. And so when I thought about this letter, I thought this letter would have almost been impossible today. Paul would have had to write, you know, a whole bunch of letters. He would have had a copy machine and copied them off and sent them to every different place. But what would finally be his word? His word would be, I really hate that I have to write so many copies like this and send it out to all of yous. Can't you get yourself together? He almost says that in the next place I'm going to go. But there's first, listen to this word from Ephesians, which sort of reinforces this. Make every effort. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in spirit. Oh, let's listen to this again. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Ephesians, make every effort to bind yourselves together in the Spirit. For there is one body. How many bodies are there? I love the way that Sven put that last week. You know, there's only one body. There's not several. There's only one body. And it's not just us. We might be a finger, we might be a toe, we might be an ear. If we act like the whole body, we're going to miss it. And they're going to miss it. There's only one body, he says. And there's only one faith. And there's only one baptism. And there's only one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. And we have been called to one glorious hope for the future. Do you realize that the hope that the people over at St. James Episcopal Church have is no different than your hope? When it all comes down to it. Or Christian Life Center. Or Roman Catholics. Really, when it all comes down to it, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters have the same hope, the same dream. I want to live eternally with God. That's what motivates us. We don't have a different hope. We don't have a different faith. We don't have a different baptism. I just love it. I love this idea. So when we begin this letter, it just gives us thought that Paul writes this letter. He writes this letter, he says, to the church, to the saints who were at Colossae. And in the early church, they didn't have an idea of like there's several different churches in this town, you know. They didn't have those kinds of divisions. There was one church, one people. Now, they weren't perfect. We're going to read that in a moment. They weren't perfect, but that was they knew nothing of the kind of experience that we have today with the church. And I think it behooves us to wake up and take some steps towards bringing home this truth wherever we go. Only one church. And let's not do things that further division. Let's go on. We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful. Here comes. Brothers and sisters. Who are faithful brothers and sisters. We're related. We're related. Look over at the person that you really don't want to look at right now and tell them. All right. We're related. We're related. Brothers and sisters, we don't just attend a church together. And that goes with those that are across town. And when I drove by Niblick Road Baptist Church today, you know, I prayed a blessing over there. I love their pastor. I love their church. I pray, God, just fill that church with joy today. Let your spirit be there and bless them and let them have a great time today. Because they're my brothers and sisters. One family. That's the way God intended it to be for us. And that's what the world is waiting for us to learn how to act like. And what's so crazy is that it's like we come from not just one people group, you know. It's like we got all different colors and all different, you know, nationalities and all these different kinds of things that are here in this one family, but it's one family with one Father. We're a body and we're a family. And I had the privilege of growing up in a big family, you know. I mean, my father's family came over from Italy. My dad was born in Texas, actually, but his older brothers and sisters, there was 10 brothers and sisters in his family, and they came over from Italy. My father was born here in the United States, but some of his family, you know, migrated over, and so there's half the family that came. Half of them spoke Italian, half of them didn't, too, and that whole thing. But it was a different time then, and families held together. When they moved to Los Angeles area, the whole family moved. We didn't have this thing that goes on in our time where people move halfway across the United States or things like that. Everybody moves all around, and we kind of lose that family thing. But then, at that time, it was like, it was family. Aunts and uncles and all these generations together. And the thing about it is that we always had family gatherings on holidays. Christmas, you know, Memorial Day, picnics, and all these different things. They would have these family gatherings. They'd go and they'd get a place in a park. And I remember they'd set up, and all the aunts and uncles and all the kids and all the cousins were there. And we all had this big thing. New Year's Eve, they'd do the thing. Men would go off and they'd play pinochle. Women would go and sit and chat. Actually, they were loud people, so they didn't just chat. I mean, it was like, whoa, and they talk like Gary Del Giorgio, that's moving their hands, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it's like, where are you, Gary? Are you in here? Did you leave? So, I mean, it was just an incredible experience. The kids all got together in their age groups, and they all kind of did their own thing, you know. So it's like it wasn't like we denied the age differences that were gathered in that family, and we gathered together. The younger ones, they played together. We played our own cards. The men played cards. The women did their own cards. And, you know, but you had this kind of thing. But then when time came to eat, we all came together. The generations kind of dispelled. And we recognized sort of the differences, and we recognized also the need for one another. When some of them became teenagers and started acting out, none of you know anything about that, right? Raising teenagers and having them act out. The family pulled together. When my teenagers started acting out, I had someone that could put their arm around me and just smile at me. It's okay, this too will pass. But for me, it felt like the end of the world at that moment. I needed someone who'd been through it. I needed someone that had walked that path, that put their arm around me and encouraged me during that time. The generations were together. I still remember I was pretty young, you know, probably, you know, 6, 7 years old, my Uncle Joe. My Uncle Joe, you know, I could still remember going and visiting him in his house, and he'd sit there and he'd kind of smile and he looked at us. He'd point, take his finger like this and he'd go, "I can take you down with one finger." And we'd say, "No, no." And Uncle Joe, he'd take his finger and he'd just dig it right there in you. And down you would go, you know. You'd go laughing and screaming or whatever. He'd just take you down. But he loved the kids, you know, and there was this generational thing that happened. Because we were one family, and that happens in a family when it's together. Brothers and sisters. I had a new couple in church last Sunday. Actually, they've been coming for a few weeks. So I went down and I talked to them. And I was visiting with them a little bit, and they said, "Yeah, we've been here several times." They said, It's an older church. And it just reminded me of my own journey. It reminded me of my own journey, yeah, 64. You know, I was 24 years old when I started the ministry here in Paso Robles. 24. We started North County Christian Fellowship. I was 26 years old. How old are you, Daniel? 26. 26 years old. Stand up. Let everybody look at you. I was a pastor of this church. I've been pastoring here for 40 years. Huh? One finger. I wonder about that. And I've had to go through a culture shock in my own life, you know. And the culture shock, many of you have had to kind of cross this, is for many, many years, I was the young pastor in this town. We had all the young people. We had the generational thing, you know. We were Jesus movement people. We're the ones who started a kind of thing I want to talk to you about in a moment. We started it. And I don't think it happened before the 1960s, where churches in America and in the Western world were mostly multi-generational. Mostly in America, the churches, up until about the Jesus movement, the whole youth movement, were multi-generational. Meaning, and if you went to my grandmother's old Baptist church, you saw people of all ages in that church. And yeah, they broke up and did things together, just like my family. But when it came time to eat, they all came together. And what happened in the late 60s and the early 70s is that something happened where we started dividing these generations up, and, you know, and they started kind of having their own deal. Those of you who were Christians and lived long enough, you know that horrendous fights that took place during the 70s between the younger churches that were starting and using rock music and drums, you know, and their preachers would get up and not be dressed up, you know. They didn't wear suits and ties and they didn't go through the whole thing. And you know the battles that went on. The older people were saying, you guys are of the devil, you know, and that whole thing. And the younger people were saying, you guys are just all washed up, you know, and that whole thing. And they stopped listening to one another and they stopped working together. And yes, maybe we reach more young people that way. Maybe. That was seemed to be the focus. The end justifies the means. But when you look at Scripture and you start realizing that we are called to be one family, I think something, some kind of sickness crept into us at that time and continues. I was reading an article the other day about a new church, which is, again, one of those mega churches, which is reaching millennials. You know, we're a millennial church, they said. Now listen, I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just trying to point a direction here. Is that somehow we have to come back to an idea that the church is one family and that we need one another. When I was 24 years old, I mean, let me use an extreme example of this because I know what happened to me. Because I was young. I was probably still before my 30s, and we had an evangelist come to town. Somebody was a friend of this somebody, and they brought this evangelist family. And he had a 12-year-old. And he came and said, even my 12-year-old preaches. You want to hear him? And his 12-year-old got up and preached a little bit, you know. And he was preaching. He goes, yeah, I turned my prayer bureau. He preaches, you know. He's 12 years old and he preaches. I think that's wonderful if you're 12 and you can preach. But what in the world does a 12-year-old have to say? Honestly, except quoting a few scriptures, which would be good. Let a 12-year-old talk to you about your marriage and about your relationship with your husband. Let a 12-year-old talk to you about your relationship with your children. Let a 12-year-old tell you what it's like to lose somebody in life. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm not putting down the idea that God can anoint a 12-year-old and he can have a great ministry. But even if he's anointed by God and has a great ministry, there's going to be a whole lot of gaps and a whole lot of holes in that ministry. Because we're not puppets. We bring all our life experience and how God has worked in me. Listen, I had one idea about praying for the sick before my first experience with praying for somebody who was dying of cancer and they died. And watching them convulse in the bed, and at the same time trying to encourage everybody around them, just believe, just believe. And watching that person go, and watching a whole room full of Christians walk away defeated instead of rejoicing that their sister went to be with Jesus Christ. And thankfully, I had enough in me that I could stop and I could say, something's wrong here. I need to tweak my theology a little bit. And wake up to how to minister to people. And that started me on a journey. I did my first funeral when I was 25 years old. I'd never been to a funeral before. I'd never been with people who had lost somebody. And they asked me to do a funeral. What a kick, man. How do you do a funeral? What do you say to people? Man, I'm looking at funeral books. I'm doing all this stuff to try to figure it out. I knew somewhere on the television, you know, I'm praying the whole time too. I mean, I'm in touch with God. All I could remember was from the funeral services that I'd seen on TV, they would say from dust to dust and ashes to ashes, something like that in the service, you know. And I thought, where does that come from in Scripture? Well, it comes from Genesis, the book of Genesis, where God says to Adam and Eve after they've sinned, you know, from dust you were made and to dust you shall return. It's part of that curse. So I thought, that sounds awfully negative, but I guess you're supposed to read that at a funeral. Because that's all I knew. So I said, well, if I just read that and then I balance it out with a positive promise from the New Testament, it kind of puts the whole thing together. So, you know, so I'm doing the funeral. I did the funeral in the chapel. It was Keel's chapel over here. And then I went out to the cemetery and we did this graveside thing. And I got there to the cemetery. I got ready for my dust to dust. And I said, you know, and I started reading. And cursed is the ground because of you. You know, thorns and thistles, little bear. And from dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. And this poor little old lady, she goes, ah, like that. She passes out right there on the thing, you know. She passes out. I wanted to say, wait, I didn't get to the good part yet. You know, I wanted to say that. I mean, I was just going through the motions because I couldn't put myself in her place. You know, the director came up next to me as we were walking. I said, I've never had anybody do that before. Of course. I mean, did I have God's anointing on me? Yes, I did. Did I have God's word inside of me? Yes, I did. But I didn't have the life experience that blends with that together. That brings maturity. I wasn't an Uncle Joe. I was still Steve. And the church needs both. We need both, and somehow we have to hammer out an identity that says we are one family and stop dividing up into these little groups where, well, they like to dance this way and they like to be more noisy over here. Really, the fact is we need one another and we need to listen to one another and walk together. We can learn from one another like that. Young people can stir us up. But us old guys can say, I can take you down with one finger. And remember that. Don't you ever forget that. And when we learn how to blend that together, somehow God is glorified. But when we continue to divide up into these groups, we got the millennial church and we got the baby boomer church, and we got, you know, the pre-baby boomer church, which is the old people, you know, really old people that sing hymns and stuff like that. And the only things that divide us really are methods that we think are so all darn important. But if we would just learn to listen to one another, we would see Christ. We would see Christ. And Christ would be glorified. So Paul writes to the church. And he says to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, we are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae who are faithful brothers and sisters. And we have to learn to look at one another through those eyes. May God our Father give you grace and peace. We always pray for you, he says. And we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen now. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And your love for all God's people. Now, let's stop. Let's get big with this passage of Scripture for a moment and put ourselves there. This is not the Facebook generation. This is not people that go to a baptism, you know, and take a picture of it and post it so that everybody in the world can see it. This is pre-Facebook. This is pre-automobile, pre-telephone, pre-U.S. Postal Service. All those things are absent there. And yet somehow Paul, hundreds of miles away, heard about this church, heard about their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all of God's people. When I first came to Paso Robles, there was a house down Vine Street here. It was one of those Victorian houses, you know, that we show off on Victorian night. I could point out which one. But the lady that lived in that house, she was an older member of this community. She grew up here. And she told me about when her family lived here, lived in that house, and they would go to San Luis Obispo, and that was an overnight covered wagon trip. I mean, all our heads should be spinning by all the changes that have taken place in our lifetime anyhow. But just go back just a few more years, and it's mega change. A 30-mile trip to San Luis Obispo, It's an overnight trip. You got to jump into a covered wagon. You travel all day long and get there, you know. You stay the night, camp out, do your business, and then you come back. That's more akin to the word, the world that the Apostle Paul was writing this letter in. When he says to them, I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So if he's hearing about it, I mean, you know, it's like it has to travel. And how does it travel? By word of mouth. But that takes a long time and it must be pretty big. And my first question to think about is, would anybody say that about me? If we didn't have Facebook and we didn't have telephone and we didn't have all this paraphernalia where we could parade ourselves before the world and say, look what we're doing for Jesus. If we didn't have that, would anybody hear about us and say, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus? That's kind of sobering. It's actually a little bit sobering when you think about it. Now, that's not intended to be negative here, actually. You know, it's just intended to challenge us and to say, you know, something about our relationship with God needs to just flow from us wherever we are. It needs to make such a difference in our lives where we're not just believers, we're actually disciples. And it affects the way we work, and affects the way we talk, and it affects the way we think, and affects the way we bowl. It affects the way we shop in the grocery store, and the way we relate to people. It affects all of those things. So much so that people get around us and they go, I see your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just the religious things we do either. Because I think we can go to church and do religious things, but never. I had a family down the street when I was growing up. They prayed the rosary every night. But the way they lived their lives, I wouldn't have known anything. If I didn't go down there to play with Andy and get sucked into having to pray the rosary with those people, I would never know that went on in that family. I would never know their relationship with God was that important. See, we can do religious stuff, but maybe it doesn't cross over into the way that we live our lives, where we live. But God wants it to get big enough in our lives so where someone would write like this and say, I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I've got a song I'm working on for the 7:30 service, but maybe it'll bleed over in this service. I don't know. Gary and I, sometimes we do the same thing, sometimes we don't. But it's the Apostles' Creed, just another version of the Apostles' Creed. Maybe if you've heard it. But I heard these words the other day, and I thought, that's really good. Because I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. There's something about just the way that's written, the way that comes across, just jumped into my heart, and I realized that what they were saying and what it means when we say, I believe in the name of Jesus, is that we're saying, I believe all of those things and more. And it's all found in that phrase, I believe in the name of Jesus. See, our faith takes us on a journey with God. And it's intended to. So not only did he hear of their faith, but he also heard of their love. Listen to what he says. I've heard of your love which you have. I've got to read it here. I've heard of the faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people. And I want to finish with this. And this is not anything new for you to hear from me, but I just want to reinforce it again and again and again, because I think we forget it. I became a Christian during the Jesus movement and an outpouring of the Spirit called the Charismatic Renewal, late 1960s, early 70s. What happened during that renewal was mainline denominations were experiencing a renewal of the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. Anglican priests, Catholic priests, Baptist ministers, Church of Christ ministers. I mean, every major denomination, every denomination of every church had leaders in it that were experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. And a renewal of the miraculous. It really was the miraculous. It was a time of the miracles. I had a professor in my class, and he was Ray Shelton. I think it was Sheldon. But when I first met him, he was a Christian Presbyterian minister who had been raised a Jew. He was Jewish, short little guy. I liked that. He was a fireball too. When he spoke and taught, I mean, it was like fire came out of that guy. And he was a Presbyterian minister, and he had glasses that were so thick. You seen the people that wear glasses when they think their eyes are distorted? When you see them, it's like they're wearing magnifying glasses. It was that kind of thing when I first met him. And he's my professor, my Old Testament professor. Ray went on to be the head of what was called the Christian Coalition for many years. His name was associated with that Christian Coalition, which was a political movement that constantly kept people up on Christian politics and that whole thing. That's another story. But he was my professor, and I had him for Old Testament, and I walked in one day in the classroom one day, and he's not wearing his glasses. He's blind without them, you know. I mean, he's not wearing those glasses. And I remember, what happened to you? We were all asking him, what happened to you? And he attended the miracle service. Melody Land used to hold the miracle service on Thursday mornings at 10 o'clock in the morning. A couple thousand people would gather there every Thursday morning during that charismatic renewal and experience worship and that miracle service. They just pray for the sick, whatever it happened. He went there and he got healed. Not wearing his glasses anymore. He hasn't worn those glasses since. I mean, he got healed. That's the kind of stuff that we were experiencing all the time. And what that did in me is that built in me this idea. Because, I mean, you know, we're like, I'm 24 years old, 23 years old, you know. So I'm just like, this stuff's exciting, baby. I mean, it's like this is how we're going to win the world. This is how God's going to win the world, the last generation, and they're going to see these miracles, and they're going to fall before our God. Then I was reading, I had a book I had to read for a class that I was taking, and the book was The Church at the End of the 20th Century by Francis Schaeffer. But in the back of that book, he had a little addendum. It was a tract that he wrote called The Mark of a Christian. I ignored that for some years, actually. I didn't want to read it because I had enough with this much of the book that I had to read for class, you know, and I just kind of, that wasn't a sign, but it was just a little addendum at the end of the book. But one day I was kind of bored and I picked it up and I thought, well, I'm going to read what he has to say. And what he said was that the only mark that Jesus Christ ever gave to the church that people would know that we are his disciples is love. Jesus told his disciples, new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another. He said the same thing in a prayer just a few chapters later in the Gospel of John, John 17. He said, Father, I pray for them that they'll be one. Like I and you are one. So that the world will know that you sent me. Now someone could correct me, but I don't know of any place where it says, this is the way they're going to know that you're disciples, if you speak in tongues, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you heal the sick. All of those things may be true. They're supposed to follow the life of the church. They're supposed to be in us. They're supposed to be part of us. But I don't know of any place in Scripture where this will be the sign that they'll know that you're a disciple. I don't know of any place where it says by your correct doctrine the way that you teach doctrine, that's how they'll know that you're my disciple. By your large gatherings, by your worship, by whatever it is that we bring to the table. I don't know of any place in Scripture. I'm open for correction. You want to take me aside and say, wait a minute, it says right here. If you speak in tongues, that's the way the world's going to know that you're a disciple of Jesus. Or that you heal the sick. In fact, there's almost the opposite warning in there in the Gospel of Matthew, where it says that people will come to him on that day and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we heal the sick? And didn't we, you know, do we do all these things? And Jesus said, I never knew you. In the Gospel of Matthew. And it's 2,000 years, and we haven't got it right yet. Talk to a pagan, you run into pagans once in a while. Have you ever attended any church? Yeah, we went to one church over here. It was all right. Well, you know, it's just kind of the wrong kind of church. You need to go to the right church. Watch their face. Watch what happens. When we don't learn how to love one another. Oh, no wonder you went over there. You know, I mean, those are bad people over there. Come to our church. Come. We're different. When they see conflict between Christians, I mean, all of that happens. It's like, God, help us to love one another. So Paul writes this letter. We've only covered 4 verses, and there's a whole lot more in there, but I just wanted to sort of give you a taste of how to just stop and listen to this. But the first thing I just want to remind you of is there's only one church. One church. One church. And it's not here. It's we are. We. I love that. Our Father. I get it. I get it, God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he says. We are brothers and sisters. You're my brother, Don. You're my brother. You're my sister, Pam. Jesse, when you have family gatherings and you look around, we'll realize that's the church as well. The church, brothers and sisters. I pray that God will bring it about so that people do hear of our faith. Take away Facebook and all the pictures we post and all the kind of communication we have today. God, shine from our lives in such a way that people hundreds of miles away would hear about us. And that we would learn to love one another.